went to the CD-ROM and ran some quotes off for me, a few of which I would like to use this morning, just to kind of set the setting, and so that we can establish what we're talking about here. Many in the Christian world, this is coming from the Review and Herald 1902, many in the Christian world also have a veil before their eyes. She's talking about the veil that Moses had to put on his face because his face was so lit with the glory of God and people couldn't see his face. They do not see the end of that which was done away. They do not see that it was only the ceremonial law. And we could add to that, it's that earthly temporary ceremonial law that she's talking about. So when you read in Ellen White's writings and she talks about the ceremonial law, she's talking about the type that meets antitype. You'll often hear her use that type meets antitype. And we can refine that a little bit by saying that earthly temporary ceremonial law is what she's talking about here. And all right, and of course you've heard this, we've all heard it with these texts we're going to look at this morning. They claim the moral law was nailed to the cross. Heavy is the veil that darkens their understanding. The hearts of many are at war with God. They are not subject to His law. She says, this concept is a way for the carnal heart to actually be at war with God. They may claim that God has saved them, but they don't have to do what He wants them to do. And that's a tension that's there. Only as they shall come in harmony with the rule of His government. Let me just stop and add, the whole reason the cross of Christ exists, the resurrection and the life of Christ, and the incarnation of Christ, sure, come on in, was to bring us back in harmony with the government of God. Isn't that right? If I'm in harmony with the government of the United States, am I obeying its laws or not? You know, I don't have any problem, frankly, obeying the law that says you shall not steal, because I don't want to steal anyway, right? I'm in harmony with that law in my heart. And so that's the way it is. That's what Christ has done for us. As He changes our hearts, we come in harmony. But unless the heart is changed, we cannot come into harmony with it. I'm going down now just a little. I'm picking a few of these things out here. She said the moral law was never a type or a shadow. Now, for sake of illustration, I think I illustrated how all that worked. The stone was temporary, but not the principles written on the stone. They were eternal. And those principles written on that stone showed up where? At creation. They were part of God's moral law from the beginning. And I said, for the sake of argument, to my friends, I said, okay, let's just include it all in there, if you want, for sake of argument. But that law is eternal because it was simply a copy of the heavenly. It shows up in the living Christ. And I think I asked, what would you rather have, the stone with the Ten Commandments written on it, or the living Christ written in His life and His heart? And where are the Ten Commandments really? Where did they copy these from? They copied it from the Ark in heaven, Ark of the Testimony in heaven. And we see that in the book of Revelation. We see Jesus moving through the book of Revelation. Okay? It existed before man's creation. It will endure as long as God's throne endures, which is going to be eternal. God could not change nor alter one precept of His law in order to save man, for the law is the foundation of His government. It is unchangeable, unalterable, infinite, and eternal. That's Adventism. Adventists say you cannot tamper with the law of God. You cannot do it. And by the way, there is no argument out there that I know of that has a good excuse for this. The only way they can try to get at this is to try to get at it because God had set up this earthly sanctuary, ceremonial system, and Paul obviously says that's done away with, but they throw everything in there and try to tell us that God changed His own very law. Is God perfect or isn't He? Did He make a perfect law to start with or didn't He? He certainly did. We're talking about the moral law here. And God says, I don't change. I never have changed. That doesn't mean God doesn't like variety. We heard that. Variety is a wonderful thing. But I'm talking about moral principle. Moral principle, it is always wrong in any situation to steal. It is always wrong in any situation to lie. You cannot produce a situation. It's interesting. There may be, he'll get you a seat or two. He'll work on it for me. He's my helper here. I won't tell you where we ask this question, but one of the questions that we ask in selecting ministers, well, I'm telling you now. But one of the questions we ask is there any time that it's all right to lie? He's coming with some chairs. Because there may be times that you may be tempted. You can give me all kinds of relevant excuses, but the facts are there's never a time when it's all right to maliciously mislead somebody. Now, somebody may give you wrong information innocently. I've given people wrong information. That's not lying. People get all that mixed up. Somebody asks me something, well, such and such and such. Well, the best I know is such and such and such. But that information turns out to be wrong. That doesn't mean that that person has maliciously lied to you. A malicious lie is an intent to deceive. When there's an intent to deceive, then that's wrong, kind of a thing. My point is simply that God's law cannot change. Romans chapter 7 says that the commandments were given for life. Life cannot exist in the universe without God's Ten Commandments. If you take God's Ten Commandments out, life ceases to exist. God's Ten Commandments are not arbitrary. He just didn't say, I kind of like this one about do not lie. I kind of like this one about the Sabbath. Absolutely, the Sabbath is essential for life. Life cannot exist in the universe without Sabbath. Now, you don't ask me to explain it. There's a lot of great mysteries there. But life cannot exist without Sabbath. It cannot exist without honoring your father and your mother. It cannot exist without those Ten Commandments. Life has to be there. Okay. Christ bore the curse of the law, suffering its penalty, carrying to completion the plan whereby man was to be placed where he could keep God's law and be accepted in the merits of the Redeemer. And by his sacrifice, glory was shed on the law, the glory of which was not to be done away. God's law of Ten Commandments, his standard of righteousness, was plainly seen by all who saw the end of what was done away. Now, I think we mentioned earlier, the only reason, if God could have changed the law, Paul is clear about that in Galatians, if he could have changed the law, righteousness could have come by the law, he would have been glad to have done it to keep from sacrificing his only begotten Son. Well, I can't share everything here, but I got a few more here and just that I'd like to share here. Just a minute. I picked out what I thought were the best ones, and now I'm picking out, I should have narrowed it down just a little bit more, I suppose. That's hard to do when you see so many good. The Lord does not save sinners by abrogating His law or changing or doing away with His law. The foundation of His government in heaven and in earth. God is a judge, the guardian of justice. Some people really struggle with that. And we talked about that earlier. Moral influence, people don't like that. The transgression of His law in a single instance, in the smallest particular, is sin. God cannot dispense with His law. He cannot do away with its smallest item in order to pardon sin. Pardon never is based on the changing the law. Pardon is only based on a substitute who pays the penalty. The moral influence people, bless their heart, they're right in what they affirm. They're wrong in what they deny. They say God is kind and loving, and that's all true. But they're wrong in what they deny in denying the fact that God actually... Come on in. My helper here will help you find a seat somewhere. They're wrong in denying the fact that God is the guardian of justice. God is just. He's the guardian of justice. If He doesn't guard justice, the whole universe comes apart at the seams. This thing is big. The Ten Commandments is bigger than Jay Gallimore, this is the way you should behave. The Ten Commandments is the glue. It's the foundation. It's the principles on which God has actually built life. Now, He has many physical laws, but I'm talking about the moral laws so that life can exist. It's one thing to put an atom together and send the electrons running around the little atoms in there. are the electrons around the, what are the center of that stuff? Yeah, protons, thank you. And a lot of other stuff, now they're finding out. Quarks, et cetera, et cetera. That's one thing. But it's another thing for you and I to have a sweet fellowship with no dissension and war. Look at our world. This world will just to continually go down into war and fighting until everybody kills everybody off. I mean, it's a mess. And so life cannot exist without the moral laws. Everything is built on that kind of a thing. I know I'm preaching to the choir here a little bit, but I don't know where the tape's going, and I'm just reiterating in case somebody misunderstood me. I didn't want to be misunderstood. God does not annul His laws. He does not work contrary to them. By the way, does He... I'm going to catch you here. I don't mean to catch you. Does He do away with the truth of the ceremonial law?
No.
He only did away with the temporary symbol, the babysitter. You don't even know what the types. Thank you. Very nicely put. But Christ is that great ceremonial law that's being given to us. All right. Let's see here. There's another one or two here that I wanted to look at. And, yeah, here we go. It was represented to me that the remnant, are you part of the remnant this morning? Yes, you are. That the remnant followed Jesus into the most holy place. Does that sound like a ceremonial? And talking about the heavenly sanctuary. How do you follow Jesus there?
By faith.
Because you can't see Him. We're following Him there by faith. In the most holy place. By the way, Ellen White also saw a holy place in the most holy place. So we'll add her to Moses, to John, to Paul. I think I'll take their testimony. I'll take their testimony. Okay. Into the most holy place and beheld the ark and the mercy seat. I say to people, look, if there's no mercy seat in heaven, I'll let God tell me that down the road and explain why He put it this way. But as far as I'm concerned, He said there's a mercy seat there and an ark there, and I accept it as a fact. Ark and the mercy seat, and were captivated by the glory. The remnant of God's people followed Jesus by faith in the Holy of Holies, and then by faith they are captivated by the glory there. Let me ask you, what is the greater glory? The glory of the holy or the most holy? It's the most holy. That's right. They traced, Jesus then raised the cover of the ark. This reason I said yesterday, Revelation 11:19, we say to our non-Adventist friends, okay, fine, you can say what you want to say about the earthly Ten Commandments, but tell us, what are you going to do with the heavenly Ten Commandments? Jesus then raised the cover of the ark, and lo, the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments were written upon them. They trace down the lively oracles, but start back with trembling when they see the fourth commandment among the ten holy precepts. With a brighter light shining upon it than shining about the other nine, and the halo of glory around all around it. Now, people say, oh, you Adventists, that's just because you do this unique thing. I'll tell you, when we understand this whole thing, since I got a little extra time this morning, that's dangerous. I want to jump off into a little thing here. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you obviously see them divided into God's, our duty to God, and then our duty to man. If you don't mind, and I'm not trying to be sentimental here, but to help us understand that it's also called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there's no more sacred covenant than we know today than a marriage covenant. We often use that word because we understand both its legal and its sacred implications. In the first four commandments, you have a covenant between us and God that brings us into intimate relationship with God. And I don't want to attach any of the, if you heard the sermon this morning, so well done, the perversion mindset. I'm talking about something good and holy and pure here. But just listen to this as you go down through the Ten Commandments. By the way, the Ten Commandments do not start with, thou shalt know the gods before thee. Actually, they start with, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the house of bondage. I say, praise God, He brought me out of the house of bondage. He brings me out of the house of bondage before He talks to me about the covenant that He has between us. I brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of Egypt, etc. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, God says, just as on a wedding day, a husband says to his bride-to-be, he says to her, I am the only one. There, from this day forward, there is nobody else. In other words, there is an exclusiveness there. The Scripture says that God is a jealous God. Now, we're not talking about jealous in the sense of what we often think about human twisting or perversion of that. But we're talking about a healthy jealousy here. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that the Lord God loves me with a jealous love. He says, I don't want to share you with anybody else. You belong to me. I'm your captain. I'm your leader. You are mine. And by the way, it's not because God is selfish. The truth is, there is no other God. There's nothing else. So that same thing said on our wedding day, we now are exclusively His. I'm the only one, He says. That's right. And then the second one says, you shall not make unto yourself any graven images. What do you think my wife would think if I walked into our home, or she walked into the home, and she saw me, kissing her picture?
She's right there.
But let's just say, you know, I'm there, she's there, and I'm kissing your picture. Yeah. Let's turn that around.
Yeah.
Let's say that I walk in, and she's kissing my picture. Keep my illustration lines clear here. She's kissing my picture. And I'm saying, honey, I'm here. She says, yeah, but I just love you so much. And she just keeps kissing that picture. I want to ask you a question. What am I going to do with the picture? You get my drift here. God is saying, you cannot worship me because I created a beautiful tree in all of its glory. You cannot worship me by kissing that tree. You cannot worship me by looking at that beautiful sun I put in the sky, by kissing the sun. And I use the word kissing in a sense of worship, of expressing that intimate adoration of to our Heavenly Father. That's all He's saying. You cannot. So God is describing how. First of all, He says, I'm the only one. The second one, He says, this is how we worship and we love and we develop that intimacy. The third one is that every woman who comes to the altar, 99%, maybe a few different nowadays, 99%, they take their husband's last name. Am I right?
Yeah.
So you don't know my wife's maiden name, and she'll be glad to tell you. We're proud of her maiden name. But she has my name. And everything that I do affects her. Am I right?
Yeah.
What I become affects her. When we enter this covenant with God, you know, we pray in whose name? And the book of Revelation says He will write His name where? So everything that He is, I now become. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, I mean, I'm under His reputation. And so that locks us more intimately. The Sabbath is called the Sabbath of rest. And I think it describes that most intimate part of moving close in to God in worship. He set the Sabbath up. We understand as adults, married adults, there is a time of intimacy, and that is good, in holy intimacy. The Bible makes it clear that that's honorable and good. So what does God do with the Sabbath? What do we do when intimacy is an important part of that covenant? We want privacy. Am I right? We want quietness. That's all God is saying. He's saying, turn off the phone, pull down the blinds. This is our time together. I don't want you to have to worry about the work during the week. those secular things. They're good things. I don't want you worrying about that. Because this day is a day for us to lock hands and walk together in a way that we can do it no other part of the week. Do we walk with God all week long? Yes. But on the Sabbath, there is a pouring out of fellowship with God. And He simply guarantees the sanctity of that relationship. So it is a covenant relationship that we have with God. And when you go into the Holy of Holies, and I think the remnant, God's remnant people, we go in the Holy of Holies, we see God's law clear. And my point is simply this. The reason that halo of light is there around the Sabbath, it is because it is in that healthy intimacy with God that every other blessing flows out of our lives. I mean, I don't have a problem with stealing if I'm am having the right kind of relationship with God during the Sabbath hours. I don't have a problem with treating my mother with kindness if I'm having that relationship. Or my wife or my children with kindness. Why? Because when you're walking with God, His love is flowing through. The Adventists were right. Ellen White was right after all. Out of that covenant flows every other blessing with God. I mean, everybody talks about relationships. You know, I can say that, and you've heard 1,000 sermons on relationships with God. Well, the Sabbath is what it's all about. That's where God helps to bring that together. All right, let me finish just a little bit more here. They find nothing there informing them that the Sabbath has been abolished or changed. It's the first day of the week. The commandment reads as when spoken by the voice of God in the solemn, awful grandeur upon the mount, while lightning flash and the thunder roll, as the same as when written with his own finger on tables of stone. And then she quotes it. They are amazed as they behold the care taken of the Ten Commandments. Who's taking care of the Ten Commandments? It's in the heavenly sanctuary. They see them placed close by Jehovah, overshadowed and protected by His holiness. They see that they have been trampling upon the fourth commandment, talking about those who have been doing that, the dialogue, and have observed the day handed down by heathen and papists instead of the day sanctified by Jehovah, and they humble themselves before God and mourn over their past transgressions. The remnant, as they come into right relationship with God, sees that. Let's go to Colossians. Obviously, we cannot cover the entire book of Colossians, wouldn't try to do so in this time period we have together. But I want to start with chapter 1, and I'd like to look at verse 13, and we will move toward it. Colossians gives us one of the clearest statements about Christ. Who was it that I heard? Oh, it was Roger Kuhn, who said that Uriah Smith was Arian, and you know what I mean by that? He didn't believe in the Trinity, and James White struggled with it, kind of a thing. But Ellen White came out clearly and said what Colossians says. It's a fascinating statement, and you can't escape that as you study Colossians. Verse 13, He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. By the way, is there a whole invisible world that's been created?
Yes.
We can't see powers and dominions and thrones and rulers. There is a vast universe. I was thinking about this the other night, how little we know about the universe. The other day I was listening to Science Friday on public radio. They're a bunch of evolutionists and so forth, but I pick a few things out from them every once in a while. And they were interviewing one of the astronomers that had just had a convention on Mount Palomar, and they were talking about trying to find, of course, where quasars and whether they gave them glimpses of the beginning of the universe and how those went into black holes, etc. But another thing I was interested in, she says, you know, or the question came up and about black matter.
Mm-hmm.
The astronomer said, we can only account for only 10% of the matter that's in the universe. They can't find the rest of it. They know it's there, but they can't find it. Doesn't that tweak? Only 10% what we can see. Of course, we don't know if we've got the whole sum or not, but of the sum what we think is out there, we can only discover 10% of it. And then she talked about energy. And they talk a lot about energy. And they said there's a great deal of dark energy that they cannot discover. I don't know what all of that means. But I tell you that even though we live in a scientific age, and even though we have Hubble telescopes, which I enjoy the pictures out of, I like these grandeur pictures of galaxies and suns, and it makes you feel really tiny, but it also shows you the mighty God that we serve. And Christ Jesus was with the Father, and He created these things, all of it, visible and invisible. In fact, another place, everything that's visible has been created, Paul says, out of the invisible. And anyway, I can go there, but I won't go there any further. Let's go down to verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And then he comes down to more careful. He is the head of the body of the church. J. Gallimore is not the head of the church in Michigan. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. The General Conference president, good man, is not the head of the church. The Savior is the head of the church. The pastor of your congregation is not the head of the church. The Savior is the head of the church. And we need to do more thinking about that and what that means to have Christ as the head of the church. We are His ambassadors. We work with Him, but He must always be the head of the church. He must have preeminence, it said. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell. Verse 20, and by Him, Christ Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself. By the way, has the universe received a tough blow from this whole sin thing? We don't know the damage that's been done in the universe. We know what the damage has been done in our world, but there may be damage done out there in the universe as well. We don't know what all the damage. I'm not suggesting other worlds have fallen, but there was a terrible war in heaven. What does that mean? Any war I've ever seen or know about created lots of devastation. And the Scripture simply says here that in Christ, God will reconcile all things. That's total inclusive. He's not talking about just me, but He's talking about the entire creation. He will reconcile it to Himself. By the way, some interesting texts in the Scripture. I can get real in trouble here if I'm not careful, I guess. But the Scripture talks about how God takes the universe, and He talks about the heavens, and that He spread it out like a curtain. By the way, He mentions this several times. The New Testament does the same thing. What happens when you spread out a curtain? Well, at my house, you know, they're compacted like this, and then when I open them up, it spreads it out. He says He spread the universe out like a curtain. It says that before Jesus will come, that He's going to contract it all again. I don't know what all that means. Don't push me there. I'm just simply saying that there's something big here going on. That God is going to, He's going to compact it again. He's going to roll it up. You read Peter when he talks about the heavens and the earth being over. You read the book of Revelation. They all use the same imagery as the Old Testament. That God is going to compact it all again, and then He's going to spread it all out again. I don't know what all that means. But there's something big going on here. There's something huge going on. And we need to... I don't know all about the Big Bang, and I'm afraid somebody's going to push me there. I don't know about all that stuff. I let the scientists do what they want to. I just know that we have a God who controls not just this little planet and not just Jay Gallimore, but He holds the whole universe in His hands. He can do what He wants to do with it. And He can do it at any time in His own timing that He wants to do. There's a great article, by the way, a few months ago in the Adventist Review where it talked about 25 of the smartest people in the world, scientists. They gathered in England. Steve Hawkins was there. I preached this little sermon in a few churches. Thank you. And anyway, they asked these guys are all atheists, and they said, is it possible that the God that is taught by the Judeo-Christian ethic, a God who is omnipresent, everywhere present, a God who is all-powerful and who knows everything and actually encompasses the entire universe. Is it possible that such a God exists from what you can tell? And every one of them answered, yes. That opened up horizons. Not that I didn't believe that before, but it just kind of opened up horizons for me And I see God. God is bigger than the universe. Yes, He sits on a throne. We can visualize Him. Someday we will see Him face to face. What a glorious thing that would be. But He's bigger than the universe. He knows what's beyond space. What's beyond space? I don't know. But He's got it all in His hands. And the picture of Jesus is that Jesus is with the Father and in charge of all of that. And He's the very one that's in charge of the church. Will the church be triumphant? And this is not triumphalism. It's because it's got a great leader. He's never known defeat. The church will triumph. We may have difficulties. There may be challenges. We have to stand up for what's right and call sin by sin and all those kind of things. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not suffer defeat. It will be triumphant. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which had been hidden from ages. What is the mystery? The mystery is that God in Christ reconciles both Jew and Gentile to Himself. That's what He's telling the Colossians here. And he talks a lot about this mystery. This mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations has now been revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches and the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That ought to be a sounding text to all of us. That is that. Ellen White talks a great deal about that union with Christ. I don't know if I mentioned this earlier or not. But we have to have a union with Christ. One of these quotes, and I'm sorry I don't want to take time to try to find it, but says that when you give your heart to Christ, your life to Christ, at that very moment, your life is hidden at that moment in Christ. And it is because your life is hidden with Him, He brings you up from the grave. To me, that is a thrilling thing. I know I mentioned this one day, but we need to be careful that we don't tell people that when they go to sleep in the grave, that that's annihilation. It's a sleep. The life is hidden in Christ. And then they wake up. The annihilation comes at the second death. That's where annihilation comes. But we wake up in Christ. Our life is hidden. We're not thinking, we're asleep, we don't know anything's going on. But my life, eternal life starts when, according to John?
When you accept Christ.
When you accept Christ. You may know that you have eternal life now, not later. Eternal life starts now for us. All right. Let me go on here. 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Chapter 2. He talks about later. By the way, this is one of the books, again, that he's telling them to read. This to the Laodiceans, and the letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans, to please read to the Colossians. We don't have the letter he wrote to the Laodiceans for whatever reason. It's not part of the canon. We never discovered it or found it. But it's just kind of a little side trip there for a moment. Let me go down. He's talking about how it's important for them to be encouraged. And verse 5 says, although I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with all thanksgiving. So he's wanting to root them good in the faith. He wants them built up in Christ. He wants them established in the faith. Is that what we want? By the way, the church is not built up by simply having people say, yes, thank you, I love Jesus, and you never see Him again. The church is built up by people having a union with Christ Jesus. That's how it's built up. By the way, you cannot love Christ and not love His church. Defective though it may be. I mean, look at these poor, pitiful human beings like myself that the Lord entrusts some things to. But it's still God's church. You're part of His church. Every one of us in here. And you can't not, if we love one another, if we love the Lord, we have to love one another. We will love one another. It's not a matter of half. We just will. The church is still the most precious thing He has on earth. All of you are the most precious thing He has. You're more precious to Him than 10,000 galaxies. You are. When he has emptied heaven, I tell folk in one thing. I say, you know, if you were to go to the Lord and say, Lord, isn't there some other way I can be saved? He would say, come here. And he'd take you into his treasure house, and he would open the door to his treasure house. And when he opened the door to his treasure house, you would find it to be empty. Because he poured it all out in Christ Jesus for us. Okay. Verse 8. Then he's saying, beware. He's cautioning us now. Lest anyone cheat you through vain, through philosophy and empty deceit. How many people do you think's Christian experience has been ruined through philosophy? If you listen to Dick O'Phil last night, he surely unveiled one last night. So he talked about all the self-love. And we've institutionalized selfishness. How easy and how attractive it becomes. To us, how easily we are attracted to it. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Another place he says, according to the wisdom of men, according to the basic principles of this world. What are the basic principles of this world? It's the same thing that drives the carnal flesh. The principle is me, my glory. It's the same thing that drove Cain. You know, Cain says, oh yeah, well, listen, this is really good stuff. And the whole issue was his pride. The whole issue of why they hung on to the babysitter was their pride. They didn't want to say to the rest of the world, this is indeed the Messiah of the world. Think of the difference that it would have made if they had accepted Christ the Messiah of the world and gladly given up that earthly sanctuary system. Think of the difference. Many did, thousands did, but not Caiaphas, not Annas. Someday they're going to wake up and see that they held on the tinsel when they could have had the Son of God. I believe Ellen White says they were convicted who he was. But they would not yield because of their pride. Caiaphas said it well. One man ought to die in order to preserve the nation. As though by his own wisdom and his own smartness. I mean, think of what a leader Caiaphas was. I mean, he was called to that moment and he saved the nation by sacrificing the Messiah of the world. You catch me. You catch my drift there. That's what pride does to us. That's the kind of thinking, the worldly thinking that goes on. And these people that Paul was dealing with in Galatians, they couldn't grasp it. They were still tied halfway to Caiaphas. They still had to preserve the Jewish nation. They could not envision a Jewish nation without having an earthly sanctuary and an earthly ritual. And they couldn't envision that. What would happen to the nation? Oh, they misunderstood that God would have lifted them up and they would have become the great missionaries to the world.
Where's their nation today?
Yeah, look what happened. Look what happened as a result of it. So, and I'm not being hard on Jewish people. That happens in many different places. It happens with Gentiles. That battle goes on in every human heart. I've watched people struggle. Tell me, yes, I know it's right, but I'm just not quite ready yet. What are they really telling me? They still want to stay, like Caiaphas, they want to stay in charge of their own life, their own pride. They got reasons why they don't want to go to somebody else. I just surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know it's going to change our relationship. And change the things we do with each other. I'm simply saying that what happened there at Calvary's cross happens over and over and over and over again. This spiritual pride, the principles of this world, keep clawing at us, as it were. That not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in Him, and this is his whole point, he repeats this now, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's the substance. That word bodily comes up again, the word substance, in a few minutes. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. How do we become, I really enjoyed the sermon this morning. Yeah, he said we cannot enjoy. We cannot enjoy heaven. We cannot become fulfilled people until we are part of the new earth. If you heard that this morning, it was just beautiful. You cannot be totally fulfilled because of what sin has done. But in Christ, we can find a complete fulfillment. And someday, of course, in the earth made new. It goes on here. Verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The picture here is that he equates circumcision with baptism. What, when he says circumcision without hands, what is he referring to? He's talking about the new birth. And when we talk about baptism, burying the old man and raising up the new man, what are we talking about? The new birth. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. So, and he equates that there. I could talk about circumcision a little bit, but I won't. Buried with him in baptism. Verse 13. Verse 13 is the heart of understanding verse 14. Many people read verse 14, but they don't read verse 13 very well. You understand verse 13, actually 11, 12, and 13, then it's not too hard to understand verse 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what does he mean by that? Dead in your trespasses. Meaning that you're not born again. You've not been changed, transformed. You're still that old man. He's still on your throne. You're being ruled by him. You're dead. Any person that remains, that the carnal nature remains in charge of their life, they're dead, and they will remain dead throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. You have to have a resurrection. That's what baptism, of course, is all about. But you're dead in your trespasses. We're talking about sin here. Sin is an issue. Person is dead in their trespasses. Verse 13, middle part. He has made alive. You were dead. You were uncircumcised. Using that as a picture of the new birth. He has made alive. Who's he? Christ Jesus has made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. And the text just continues on, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now we know what our non-Adventist friends say about this.
Isn't the God the Father that made you alive with Christ?
Yes, yeah, that's fine. Christ, through Christ, made you alive. Resurrected you. Mm-hmm. So, the whole key to understanding verse 14 is the thing that says, having forgiven all your trespasses. Verse 14 simply illuminates that statement, having forgiven all your trespasses. How did God forgive our trespasses? What was nailed to the cross? Christ was nailed to the cross. And who is Christ in light of what we have talked about these last few days? He's the real ceremonial law. This is now type. Am I right? This is now type meeting antitype. And let's put it a little easier way. This is now symbol meeting reality. So it was Christ who was nailed to the cross. What did the nailing of what does the ceremonial system do? When I took a lamb and confessed my sins over it and the blood was sprinkled, I could go away with the sense that my sins were what? Forgiven. That's what's happening here. Am I right? So what did the lamb do? The lamb became my substitute. If the lamb is not my substitute, what happens to me? That's right. The fire that consumed the lamb without the lamb would consume me. So what did Jesus do? What was contrary to us? He's not nailing the Ten Commandments to this. But what he is nailing to the cross is the death penalty. What he's doing here is he's taking the death penalty out of the Ten Commandments for those who believe on him. Now, in a sense, too, Ellen White says this, in a sense, too, the symbols were nailed to the cross, right? Because they're not going to be used anymore. The antitype or the type, I should say, was nailed to the cross, because now the reality, the true anti-type, comes into being. But the whole concept of the ceremonial law was to get rid of the death penalty for the whole human race. So when you read this, you read into that, that God removed from us, on Calvary's cross, the death penalty. Death penalty. He also canceled out the symbols, he canceled out the temporary, and instituted the reality for us. I saw a hand, I thought, somewhere. Did I see a hand? Yes, Ryan.
That was, in this case, it would just be the ceremonial we're talking about, not the Ten Commandments, as in Galatians, which was both, right?
Correct. Correct. Because it's the ceremonial that washes your sins away. It's the ceremonial that takes the death penalty out of it. That's the reason you can't go in, of course, as you know, you can't go in before the Ten Commandments without the blood. So the Ten Commandments aren't being done away with at all here. But praise God, the death penalty is being done away with. And the old types and symbols are being laid aside, so we now have Christ, who is our real symbol. I mean, the reality. That's right. That's right. Other questions? Yes, please, in the back.
I had a guy tell me that to him, if he kept the Sabbath, that would be the same as admitting that Christ was the Son of God. I'm wondering how you would respond to that.
Well, my question back to him is back to verse 13. Whatever is happening here has to do with transgression, wiping out my transgression. And what then I go, of course, to another place and I say, what is sin? How does Paul define sin? If you go to Romans chapter, I'm giving you some ammunition here. If you go to Romans chapter 5, he makes it very clear that without the law, there is no wrath. So if you do away with the law, there's no wrath. There's nothing to appease. There's nothing to wipe out. So the law of God is what defines transgressions. The law of God cannot be being nailed to the cross here, because if you get nailed to the cross, Christ wouldn't have to die. If you could just knock out the law, Jesus wouldn't even have to die. But he's dying because the law cannot change. It's my transgressions, my transgression of the law that Christ is now paying the penalty for. Right. But Romans chapter 5 is an excellent... In fact, we can go there. Let's just leave our finger here and let's just go there for just a minute. It's a wonderful text. If I can... Yes, right here it is. Looking at verse 8, it's almost a parallel in a sense. Looking at verse 8 of chapter 5, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, who was nailed to the cross?
Jesus.
That's right. Justified by his blood, justified by his nailing it to the cross. Justified again means that you take the death penalty out. Before I was not justified, now I am justified because of Calvary's cross. I keep losing my place here. We were reconciled to God much more through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, verse 9, I missed that. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And let me see if I go down through here, if I get all of that.
Chapter 4, verse 15.
Yes, that's the one I was looking for. Thank you. Chapter 5 reflects that. Thank you, Kay. Verse 15, verse 14 and 15. For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings wrath, brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if there is no law, if the law is being nailed to the cross, there's no transgression, and there's nothing to wipe out. That's where I'm coming from. So that's why 13 is the key text here, having wiped out our transgressions, or having forgiven all your trespasses. Good question. Thank you. Other questions here? Yes, please. Yeah, in fact, that's a very interesting thing that Jesus did there. Jesus actually picks that up, that story of Moses putting that serpent on the pole, and he actually, in his story, in his talk to Nicodemus, actually uses the serpent that serpent, that story, as a type of himself. When the Son of Man shall be lifted up. But he pictures the Son of Man being lifted up as a serpent. Now, let me hasten to anybody that might be listening. Jesus was as pure as the driven snow, was he not? He was a perfect sacrifice. But the Scripture is also clear that he became sin for us. How did he become sin? Because of something he did? No, because of everything that we did. So he vicariously, in essence, as he wraps himself in us, he goes to the cross. As a man, he takes our fallen... Romans is too clear to miss this. He takes our fallen nature... I explained this earlier. There's mysteries here I don't understand. But he takes our fallen nature to Calvary's cross. And he exposes our fallen nature to the wrath of God. And God destroys him in place of us. He becomes our substitute. But he's resurrected. He can be resurrected because none of it was his fault. He's pure. And the devil can't keep him in the grave. If he had made one sin, the devil could have argued he kept him there for eternity. But he can't make that argument because Christ is pure. So that's, we must never give up the concept that Christ took me to Calvary's cross, took my sinfulness, and he destroyed it, allowed it to be exposed to the justice of God, and thereby took away my death penalty. And so that's why he's pictured as a serpent there. He becomes a serpent, in a sense. Becomes sin for us, takes that on vicariously. He's not a serpent, but he takes it on to himself and there exposes it and suffers the penalty in my place. What a God we have. What a God we have.
He took their faith to look at that serpent that would be our faith.
That's right. When you look at Calvary's cross, you see that I can have faith in what Christ did because there he crucified the carnal nature of man, crucified my carnal nature. And the penalty's already been paid. He suffered the penalty for me. And that's where my faith is. It's simple, and yet it's profound. It's marvelous. That's right. Well said. Well said. Yes. Right. Right. You certainly could use those texts. I still think your best text to help illustrate the unchangeableness of God's law is found in Romans chapter 4 and 5 and Romans chapter 6 and 7. Both are all very, very strong that God's commandments were not done away with. And then I think Galatians is another powerful thing. If you couple Galatians with Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, demonstrating the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. It's not been done away with. There's a very powerful argument that if somebody's reasonable, that you can't, I don't know of an answer for them. Somebody, I'm sure, tries to have an answer, but it is there. Let me go back to this. But you being dead in your trespasses and sin, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What was against us? Are the Ten Commandments against us?
No.
What is against us? The death penalty is against us.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Ten Commandments, it's written the death penalty. It's actually written in the ceremonial law. The death penalty is written there that wraps it there. All right? Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it. What is the it? The death penalty. He's taken the death penalty out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And you want to stand up and say hallelujah. What God has done. Now he also did something else. He got rid of the symbols. Aren't you glad I don't have to take a lamb and sacrifice a lamb? Aren't you glad we don't have an altar out here in the middle of the campus?
Burning flesh.
It was a powerful illustration. It was the best illustration that God could give of the human race. But thank God we've been delivered from that system. And we got something much better now. We see Christ in the heavens. We have the reality. So we're delivered from that the same way. Yes, okay. Right. Right. When he writes in Deuteronomy, he says, this is my witness that you're not going to do what God told you to do. You know, he uses that as a witness. Okay, let's go on just a little bit here. having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Christ Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let me ask you, did Christ triumph over Caiaphas? Did he triumph over the Roman Empire? Did he triumph over the devil himself on Calvary's cross? If I've understood something correctly, I think if I've understood Revelation correctly, that perhaps at that time the devil was simply confined to this world. He is a beaten foe. He has no right to go to the other worlds and harass them any longer. He was triumphant in his death. I'd love, if you ever get a chance to read, I've got a sermon I built around this. If you ever get a chance to read, it's heavy reading. But if you like that kind of a thing, you read The Crisis of Christ by G. Campbell Morgan, one of the finest ministers, preachers that ever lived. And he has a chapter in there on grace, sin unveiled and grace outshining. And he talks about how that at Calvary's cross, that all the other forces withdrew. And there were only two left there, love and sin. And sin and love took hold of one another at Calvary's cross in a death grip. And whoever wins, wins for eternity. What a picture, what a scene. And then he talks about the darkness of sin and how sin was unveiled and the evil that sin showed itself for what it was at Calvary's cross. And it looked like it triumphed over Christ. It cast him out to his word, repent. Their answer was Calvary and its brutality. Their answer is, we don't want you to rule over us. In the midst of what seemingly was defeat, now grace, he says, moves into place. I should say it was grace and sin that had this death grip. Grace comes out of the love of God. Grace now, he says, moves in. And whereas they cast him out as their king, grace lifted him up and crowned him king. That whereas that they said, we don't want the voice of the prophet, grace picks up the voice of the prophet and heralds it to the world. Whereas they said, we don't want the priest to make a reconciliation between us and God, grace now comes in and lifts him up because of his sacrifice and makes him the priest that provides the atonement for the whole human race. He thrills me in that scene of grace and sin. Grace, sin unveiled, grace outshining. Grace triumphs at the cross of Christ. And that's what this verse is all about. He triumphs over all principalities, over all power. By the way, from this time on, the disciples see Jesus. After his resurrection, the disciples see Jesus sitting where? The right hand of God. They love that. They love to talk about it. We ought to talk about it. Our Jesus sits at the right hand of God. There's nothing impossible. Oh, yeah, absolutely. The demons, they have no power in his power. Okay, let's go on. Then he says, so, because of this, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the body is of Christ. The key word there is what? Shadow. He's simply saying, and that's the reason I wanted to do Galatians first, he's simply saying, do not let these folk tell you that you've got to keep adding these symbols over here. You've got to keep participating in this earthly ceremonial system in order to have salvation. Don't let them tell you that. This system is gone. Paul is in a tough position. He is breaking the Christian church from their babysitting allegiance to this babysitter. And that's what he's doing. He says, you don't need this anymore. You've got to break this thing. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody tell you you've got to have Christ and some of this. Christ and some circumcision. Christ and the killing of a lamb, etc., etc. The word there is shadow. You can define shadow by Hebrews chapter 7. I think we did that. And 8 talks clearly what it is. We've talked about shadow. Oh, well, did it again. Hard for me to... I don't have a spell checker, that's my problem. The shadow, again, is giving way to the reality. If I put my hand, and that's not a good place, but you know how it is. You put your hand there, and you've never seen a hand before, and you just look at the shadow, what can you discover about the hand?
just to outline.
You can understand the shape. You can understand how it works. But there's lots of things you cannot understand. If you've never seen a hand before and you only see the shadow, there's lots of things that you cannot see. Thank God today we have Christ Jesus, the reality. We can see the reality of it. So why would we want the shadow? And why should somebody come along and say to us, oh, you didn't keep that feast day back there with that old ancient... By the way, they tried to equate this with the seventh-day Sabbath. The seventh-day Sabbath preceded all the way back to Adam. The sanctuary Sabbath came in only with the sanctuary service as it was instituted there. And they're very different because they fall on any day of the week. And they were intricately dealt with all the rituals of the shadow, and they passed away with the shadow. See, again, they're struggling with this thing. Well, you've got to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You've got to keep this feast and that feast and this. And Paul is very clear that that is over with. But he's not talking about the Ten Commandments, obviously, or he wouldn't have needed to go to the... If they did away with the cross, there's no sense... I mean, the Ten Commandments, there's no sense to have Christ dying on Calvary's cross. Because the only way our transgressions are taken away is by Christ dying. And if I don't have a law, I don't have transgressions. And if I don't have a law and if I don't have transgressions, Jesus doesn't need to die. That's the way it is. So let nobody judge you in those kinds of things. New moons or Sabbaths, which are shadow. That's the key word. But the substance is of Christ. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. The worship of angels, I'm not sure what all that was, but there was some kind of a deal where they were worshiping hierarchies of angels, etc. Probably because the Greeks had hierarchies of gods, and some of these people probably transliterated that over to angels. By the way, were they having spurious stuff coming to the early Christian church? Were they battling stuff then? Yeah, they were battling stuff then.
Worshipping of angels right now.
I think so. Yeah, and a lot of people, when they have angels, they think that that's the dead, you know, that are floating around in heaven. Angels are a huge thing. They sell more books on angels today. I thank God that we know what angels are all about. And I love what the angel said to John. Said to him twice, don't worship me. Get up, John. I'm a fellow servant of yours. The angels are fellow servants. Even though we're created lower, we're not anywhere near their power. Still, they worship God alone. And so they talked about all these vain philosophies that were coming in, intruding into those things which he has not seen. By the way, the reason these things often get rooted in the church is because they usually come with some attractive truth, but mixed with error. I listen to people now. When I listen to people, I listen to them in the light of Scripture. And I beg you to do the same. You listen to me, you listen to anybody, and you say, does that square up with Scripture? I hear all kinds of nice, famous little quotes and statements and stuff, and I say to myself, I never read that in Scripture. I never found any Scripture to back that up.
And then the God has given us the marvelous gift of the Spirit of
Christ. That's right. One of these days, I'm going to write an article. Somebody told me this would get me in trouble. Against machoism and feminism.
Good.
There's got to be a balance. We need to understand this whole thing. And
women are even boxing now.
Well, what I'm simply saying is that value does not depend on function.
No.
Value depends on the fact that we're all God's children. Men are not better than women, and women are not better than men. But God... Now, sister, applying my thing, I've never read that in Scripture. My point is that as Christians, we ought to be able to understand the Bible and come together in a sweet harmony. By the way, the best answer there is to the debate between, I hate to even say the words again, between conservatives and liberals. I'll tell you what Jesus' answer to that is. That answer is found in John 17. Jesus did not picture three or four different groups. He pictured one in Christ, united together. And I believe Jesus will fulfill John 17 for us someday. That was a sidetrack. I better get back to the text. verse 19, hold not, and not holding fast to the head. That's what happens, see, not holding fast to the head. How do we hold fast to the head? We don't hold fast to the head by simply saying Jesus this and Jesus that. Please don't get me wrong. You can go out and you can find people that they got Jesus plastered all over their car. I'm being a little extreme here, but Jesus this, Jesus everything. If it's got Jesus' name to it, it must be okay. Those people are going to get deceived in all of this. You hold fast to the head by understanding the Word, that he's how he's revealed himself. So it's in this Word that you find to know how to hold fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligament, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, you can say that another way. I am crucified to the world. Galatians said that I am crucified to the world and the world to me. This is another way of saying it. I died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why do you go back to this babysitter? Why do you go back to the carnal lust? He would also add into that. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Leave it alone, he says. Don't go back there. Let me give you an illustration out of this. The Gentiles particularly had a very difficult time with food offered to idols. For a Jew, a food offered to idols was no big deal. But to a Gentile, it was a big deal because they'd grown up all their life worshiping these idols with this food. For a Jew that had grown up all of his life functioning in this, the time came, he needed to make a clean break with it. He needed, Paul was saying, just leave it alone and focus on Christ Jesus. By the way, it does worry me, and some people that I appreciate and respect, when I hear people put a lot of emphasis on the feast of the sanctuary. I noticed everybody got quiet. God's church does not need to go back to celebrating those feasts. Are they good to study? Yes. Are we glad to study them? Sure. Do we understand their message? Absolutely. But does the church of the living God want to go back to those? They're symbols. Paul says, Paul, as he encountered the Gentile world, they came with their stuff, you know, they ran around the seasons, etc. He said, whatever you do, do it to what? The glory of God. Sometimes people ask me about Christmas. I'm treading here where angels probably ought not to tread, but no, I'm just being a little teasing a little bit here. But I don't see anything wrong with celebrating Christmas. We know it's not the right day. People say, well, how can you celebrate Christmas and ignore Sunday? I mean, you know, reject Sunday, because both of them came from pagan origins. The difference is because Sunday is a contradiction of the Ten Commandments. Christmas is not. Now, I think you can celebrate it wrongly. I think we can commercialize it. We can do all kinds of things we probably ought not to do. Spend way more money than is sane for a Christian to do.
Well, I live from Germany, and you see the tree is worshipped in Germany.
Right. But my point is, just to ignore it or insist on people ignoring it misses what the Apostle Paul taught. He simply said, as you bring those things over, whether you like the day, you don't like the day, do it how? To the glory of God. So you only have to ask yourself, okay, is this countermanding a command of God? No. All right, can I do this in a way that glorifies God? That's the real issue. I use Christmas as an example to that. Now, I'm sure there'll be people disagreeing. I love you just the same, and that's okay.
I just wanted to bring out Ellen White, who has great balance in that area. She said that if we cannot sing Christmas carols with our brothers and sisters that are singing Christmas carols, we're more pious than God ever intended.
Oh, well, thank you. Thank you. That was pretty good. Let the whole world thank God. Oh, sure, it's on a wrong day. Jesus was born in October, and they were still sleeping out there, and they weren't doing that in December. Even though that's not Michigan. Even though it's the wrong day, but let us stand up, and the world is still an opportunity to draw people to the incarnation of Christ. I think there's two sermons that ought to be preached every year in every church. One is on the incarnation of Christ and the birth of Christ, and the other is on the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. Those two ought to be preached. Do I believe that we ought to go to Easter sunrise services? That's just too pagan for me. I've been to one or two, but I the more I've thought about it, so that's pushing it too far. Because resurrection is really celebrated by baptism. So in every Adventist church, we ought to plan to have a big baptism on the weekend that the world celebrates that. I'm serious. We ought to be baptizing. We're just saving this up because this is how we celebrate the resurrection. Every time you see a person baptized and resurrected, it's a celebration of the resurrection. But we still should preach. When people's minds are to it, we should preach the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Okay, I've still got 4 minutes here. Let's see if we can finish up here. All right. Verse 22, with all concern. By the way, let me add something to that. There are many Jewish people who are becoming Christians. I don't have a problem. If Christ is their Messiah, they're no longer hanging on to this. I don't have a problem if they celebrate Hanukkah. Is that okay? Just so they do it as to Christ. See my point? Many people come from many different traditions all over the world. What we're saying is, unless it's anti the Lord, then make it so it fits what the Lord would be pleased with. I think that's a liberal spirit that Paul has here, and it's a wise spirit, and a balanced spirit. I wanted to add that in case somebody heard the tape and said, oh, and they went the other direction there. All right, finishing up here with Colossians 22. Thank you. Page is blue over there. Which all concern things which perish with the using. There it is. This whole sanctuary service was what? Temporary. Which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. A lot of traditions, by the way. It wasn't just what God gave on Sinai. They had surrounded this thing with every kind of thing in the world. In fact, it would not have been fun to have been a Jewish person there. You could not keep yourself ceremonial clean. Couldn't do it. Every time you stepped on an ant, you know, I'm being a little facetious, but look at what they did to the Sabbath. It's incredible what they did to the Sabbath. All right. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh, that is so true.
Human wisdom. Yeah.
Human wisdom. In self-imposed religion. Oh, give me the religion of heaven. False humility. Neglect of the body. But these are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. By the way, in the apostasy of the Christian church, you study that great apostasy, it went back to the shadows and the symbols, and that's why you see the censers. That's why you see the mass, which is, quote, a sacrifice. That's why you see the monasteries. I believe this text mitigates against monasteries. I don't think God, that doesn't mean that some people can't be celibate all their life, that's fine. I don't think, though, that God ever intended to develop monasteries where people seclude themselves away from the natural, normal interactions and love of life. God never, the Apostle Paul, I think, would rise up and shake his head in disgust to see men and women sequestered away, you know, saying the body's no good, I got to flick my body, I got to do this, that, and the other. I think it's a pitiful, pitiful thing and perversion of what the Christian church, what they did in the apostasy of the Christian church. So the best thing to do is to hang on to Christ, who is the reality, who is the substance, in whom all of our hope is centered. It is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. One question before we go.
The tradition that I'm from, I have to deal with Colossians 2 a lot. And if you take 20, 21, and 22 together, they say there's exactly where you fall down. You say you need a health message, you can't eat pork, you can't do this, you can't do that. And I wondered if you could deal with that from that context of, you know, the principles we have in terms of the health messages and stuff, how that is not something that's part of the ceremonial law or something.
Right. Well, healthful living is a good thing. And I guess I think I know who you're dealing with. You're dealing with Mennonites, which basically have a great... But most Christians, you would ask a Christian, do you think then it's all right to do heroin? And I'm getting them on my same platform.
Yeah.
If it's not all right to do heroin and it feels good, why? Well, they can give me some pretty good texts, I think, that would... You can't find thou shalt not shoot heroin in the scripture. But you can find some pretty good text that says your body, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. My point is the principle of healthful living a good thing? And the answer to that is yes. And the Bible lays out what the principles of healthful living are. And that's all we're doing is in trying to be obedient to Christ's direction. Christ becomes not only my Savior, becomes the Lord of my life. And it's only in Scripture that I find those principles being laid down. We can talk some more later if you like. Hey, you've been... Yes?
So, it'd be nice to finish with the first three verses there in Colossians 3 about our Heavenly Mother's death.
Yes. Well said. Thank you for bringing that up. I thought about that this morning. I said that sure ties into Galatians, again, where we want it to do. So let's finish up by reading that, and then we'll have prayer. First three verses of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time to study this together, and I'm grateful for this admonition and wisdom. We pray as we study the Word of God, as we share our faith, that we may be able to share it clearly with others and endeavor to help them to understand these things that are so precious to us. May we ever be united with Christ. May that union with Him never be broken, and may Him in us be the hope of our glory. May we ever see Him in the heavenly sanctuary, seated at the right hand of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.